Well, I want us to look at Leviticus this evening, Leviticus chapter 1, and I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many have read the book of Leviticus. Maybe it's a book that I know is difficult to read, and perhaps it's best that we're reading it after dinner, but it is a wonderful text, a wonderful book of the Bible, and it is, as Paul told Timothy, it is profitable for us. To teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. So I want us to look at Leviticus chapter 1. Let me read it for us and we'll dig in. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Well, before we dig in really to chapter 1, I wanted just to set the context for just a moment as we think about the book of Leviticus. We're obviously not going through the whole book, but I think it's helpful to see where it's coming from and where it's headed. It's not really translated here in the English, but in the Hebrew, there's a connector there that's connecting it to the previous passage. And so if you just look back on perhaps it's the page right before you're looking, you see what's going on there. And it's the glory of the Lord coming even in the temple, in the tabernacle, filling it, it says. And that's rather significant. If you can just, this last verse is 34 to 38 even. And Moses, it said in verse 35, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So that's the situation. They've been wandering. They've come almost to the end, and the tabernacle is being set up, and the glory of the Lord has filled it, and Moses can't go in. You're brought to a somewhat of a quandary, I guess. How is that going to happen? And the text is meant to say to us, how does a sinful people approach the presence of a holy God? How does that happen? And Leviticus is the answer to that. It's fascinating as you read, put those things together in Exodus 40. Together with Leviticus 1, and you read the language that the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And if you were to fast forward to Numbers chapter 1, the language is different. It's the Lord calling out again, but it's instead of saying from the tent of meeting, it says in the tent of meeting. just signaling a change there, that there's allowed entrance now into it. And what's made the difference? Well, everything that Leviticus is saying has made the difference. Showing us forth, of course, no doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think underlying all of the book of Leviticus, which really underlying the Bible, is that promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. You think of that all along the way as you think through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, and even as you read forth in the book of Numbers, that long section of them grumbling and complaining constantly. You would think, what would you do? You would want to just wipe people out like that. And yet God, yes, many of them died in the wilderness. And yet God still is faithful to his promise that he made so in the beginning, isn't he? And you see that carried on. And so we could trace a whole host of themes throughout the book of Leviticus. I think would be very helpful. And there are a lot of things we don't have time to cover. The name Leviticus comes to us from really the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and really through the Latin Vulgate, meaning pertaining to the Levites. But actually the Hebrews would refer to it as what the first Hebrew words are in there, which would, I won't say the Hebrew, but "and he called" would be the idea. That's the first words there, "and he called." So that's how they would refer to the book of Leviticus, much like you think of Genesis, "in the beginning," and that Hebrew word "in the beginning" is what they would refer to Genesis as. And here's the same sort of thing. So while Leviticus is sort of at the heart of it, really it's about the priests and not just the Levites in general, but about the priests is something more specific there. But it's actually, even as you dig into the offerings, there's a perspective from those who are bringing the sacrifice, from the people, in verses really 1 through 5, I mean chapters 1 through 5, and in chapters 6 to 7, it's kind of the perspective of the priests. And so you find that back and forth. Sometimes difficult to give books of the Bible structure. Sometimes it's artificial and forced, but sometimes not, of course. But some will divide this up into maybe two sections, chapters 1 through 15 as the ceremonial code, as these are sort of worship manuals for priests, and chapters 1 through 15 being the ceremonial code, and maybe 16 to the end, 25 being the, to 27 being the holiness code, if you will. I think a good case can be made for seeing maybe that structure, but a little different structure. It seems as you read through the Pentateuch that Leviticus seems to be at the heart of those first five books of the Bible. It seems that Genesis and Deuteronomy are connected in by certain themes, and maybe Exodus and Numbers connected as well. But Leviticus seems to be right there at the heart of it. And then if you dig down a little bit further, I think that you could make the case as you read through Leviticus that Leviticus 16 and 17 maybe attached to it are at the heart of Leviticus. And what is Leviticus 16? It's the Day of Atonement. And 17 is, I think, really attached to it with sacrifices there as well. And the thought of the idea of blood being there. Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Thus I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for his blood that atones for the soul." And I think that idea is right at the heart of Leviticus. It's right at the heart of Christianity, isn't it? There's no doubt you already know that the book of Hebrews is a good commentary to read along with Leviticus, and saying much to us. But there you have it. I think that's a little bit of the structure. I could go more on that, but I do think that those things are at the front and center, are at the heart of Leviticus, ideas of atonement. And you see, again, that language, though, sprinkled throughout, especially the offerings. Many will say that holiness, if you want to give the book an overarching theme or idea, maybe holiness would be the idea. And how are an unholy, sinful people drawing near, being accepted, being acceptable? That's the language you get here even in chapter 1 of acceptance before the holy God. How are sinful people accepted before this holy God? Something must happen to them to make them able to draw near. And Leviticus 1, I think, is getting right at the forefront of all of that. Of course, a text like Leviticus 19:2 will highlight perhaps that theme of holiness. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And you see how the Lord is doing that. It's a promise, not just a command. It's a promise as well, what the Lord is doing. There are so many lessons throughout the book of Leviticus. Obviously, thinking of the holiness of God, as you read through it, you'll see that again and again. Something about the Word of God coming through, doing things as the Lord commanded. And He's setting forth how worship is to be done. There's no wiggle room there. You don't get to make up your own rules. God is setting forth how He's to be worshipped. I didn't watch the so-called royal wedding. Maybe many of you did, but I was curious and wanted to listen to the sermon. And it was as dreadful as all of the tweets and Facebook posts and whatever, all the articles written about it. It was no gospel at all. The man is not a faithful minister of the Word of God, preaching generic things about love, nowhere talking about sin atoning death of Christ, nothing about wrath, nothing about sin at all. And it was a classic liberal gospel, which is no gospel at all. Well, you don't get any of that if you read through the book of Leviticus. You see the holiness of God. You see Him in all of His glory. And it doesn't leave any of those things out. And you can't, even as you're reading through Leviticus, you're almost wanting to say, make it stop. All of the washing of entrails and the blood and the cutting animals up. And Jewish historians have talked about certain sacrificial times and blood flowing out of the temple and that kind of thing. And you'd be blood everywhere. And there's you're meant to come away of something of the holiness of God, what He thinks about sin, but also the grace of God. And certainly you see that working through all of this. So anyways, all that to say, we come to the burnt offering. Sometimes it's referred to as the whole burnt offering. The Hebrew word being olah, or something that ascends up. And you can see that coming through in all of chapter 1. But the main idea even in chapter 1 is acceptance before God. And I just want to highlight just a few things. We can't cover everything, but just to point out a few things about the burnt offering. And the first is this, that it's something given by the Lord, provided by the Lord, even proclaimed by Him. He's the one who initiates this. It's His idea. The Israelites didn't come up with this on their own, and people will talk about surrounding cultures and all of their cult practices and all of that. And yet still, God came up with this idea first. I think you trace it back certainly to Genesis 3. And yet this is of the Lord and from the Lord. It's proclaimed by Him. He's telling them what to do. That their covenant Lord. Again, you know that language of Lord, and it's all caps, and being the covenant making, covenant keeping God who's called them out and providing all these things for them. Think about too, all of the animals that they're going to sacrifice. Where did those things come from? Ultimately, these things, even that's provided by God, isn't it? And the whole thing, the whole idea and everything is provided by God and declared to them by God. You'll notice there's certainly a covenant mediator there. The Lord called Moses. The need for a mediator comes quite clear at the very beginning. It will point us, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read of that language in Hebrews 5 and 7 and so forth. But also, I think you have this idea of the language that's used, isn't it interesting, in verse 1, the tent of meeting, where it was the focal point of the camp. And God, in His grace, has designed a place where His people come. And the idea of fellowship with the Lord, through a mediator and through all the sacrifices, of course. But even that language, the tent of meeting, I think is instructive to teach them what the Lord intends. And meeting with the Lord, isn't that a gracious thing of Him? It could be banished forever, and here He's got a tent of meeting for them to draw near. So this is all God's idea. He's initiating this and making it all happen. He's declaring these things. He's organizing it all. He's providing even the sacrifice itself. And if you look down, maybe a second thing to note is how this burnt offering is to be offered, prepared, sacrificed, all of that. In verses 2, really through 17, or 3 through 17, if you will. And I will say, too, there's going to come a time as you read through towards the end of Leviticus, even into Numbers, there are going to be daily sacrifices, daily, weekly, monthly, annually sacrifices. All these festivals are always sacrificing and saying something to them about certain days that were appointed and they had to do this and that. And what you get coming through here in these first seven chapters of Leviticus, something of the personal nature of these offerings. When any one of you brings an offering, when it happens, and it's almost just a reminder of we want to wholeheartedly affirm the corporate nature of worship. There's something of the personal nature of it too. When any one of you is the language of it. It reminds us, doesn't it, how we draw near is not just a corporate thing, but in a true religion is heart religion, isn't it? And there's I know that can perhaps be overdone, but there's something of that even coming through too. When any one of you brings an offering, this is how you're to bring it. You personally are to bring it this way, and thinking of your own relationship with the Holy God, we want to press that home, don't we? If you go forward and read in Numbers 28. Of all the sacrifices done, this seems to be almost a free will offering kind of language that's through here. But even if you go to Numbers 28, thinking of all the regular yearly offerings, some 113 bulls every year, 32 rams every year, 1,086 lambs every year, more than a ton of flour, more than 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. Just reading through one chapter of Numbers, you get that. And in a year, that's what's happening. That's in addition to chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. And you just can get the sense, can't you, of all the sacrifices going on constantly. And it's therefore meant to be important, what's being communicated. It's central in their lives, in fact. Important as they think about going into the land of Canaan. So if you just look in verses 2 through 17 and think about these sacrifice, the burnt offering for a moment, you also get the idea that it was for everyone, if I can say it that way. Maybe a little caveat there, but for rich and poor. It wasn't just the rich had access. There's a gradation of sacrifices there from the herd and the flock, the birds, of course. You probably already are thinking of Joseph and Mary and their sacrifice that they took. The Lord's provision for rich and poor, the reminder that they all needed it. It wasn't just the poor who needed it. It wasn't just the rich who could have it. It was all of them. And the condescension of God and His mercy and caring for all of them in that kind of way, making provision for them. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? Think about Christ. Rich and poor need Him. Rich and poor can come to Him, young and old. And we think of all the wonderful language of Revelation 7. And we could dwell on that for a long time, couldn't we? The Lord's provision in that way. You might think of the fact that it's supposed to be unblemished, without blemish in verse 3 and again verse 10. You have this language of it being a male without blemish. Henry Law would remark and say that, you know, this is not supposed to be some weak animal. It's supposed to be one and all full of its vigor and strength and certainly perfect. That language without spot, without blemish, and both of those things coming together. And Henry Law pointing forward, of course, to Christ who came, and the God-man coming and the strength and liveliness of all of that, and certainly mixed together with His perfection. You cannot get there is no better sacrifices than there. That's the whole point. He's without blemish, as Peter would say. And you have that language used throughout the New Testament to describe the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice of himself. And you see in verse 3, what is that for? It's for acceptance before the Lord. This sacrifice, unblemished, is to make them acceptable before the Lord. It's sacrifice is accepted, but it's to make them acceptable before the Lord, accepted before the Lord. And you see that the ritual that goes on there, hand placed on the head. What's going on with that? It's an acknowledgement of sin. It's acknowledgement of what one deserves. It's an acknowledgement, an identification with the sacrifice. There's the idea of transfer, even, of course, of substitution. You'll get that really clear, of course, in Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement, and the two goats and one being the scapegoat. But the same idea is here, the hand on the head, identifying with the sacrifice and confessing sin. The animal had to die. Death is there. Blood had to be sprinkled. I think that in the Hebrew, it's actually more so the connotation, perhaps, to be a little more graphic, if you will, of splattering. Blood shed. There's death and blood. And, you know, perhaps we Christians are just too familiar with that, aren't we? Maybe it loses its connotation for us a little bit far removed. We hear that language all the time, don't we? Blood is being splattered in front of them. Blood's everywhere. The animals are dying. And I think maybe we in our context, right, we go to the grocery store and we pick up our meat. Many of you are hunters, and we've grown accustomed to that sort of thing. You're not supposed to grow accustomed to it. It's there's death, there's blood, there's fire. You know, to burn the animal, the whole of it. Leviticus 7 says that except for the skins, that was to be given to the priest who did the sacrifice. But essentially, the whole animal is being burnt. Henry Law said, "Let us now seek the truth," which echoes from this blazing fire. He's thinking of that language, that imagery of the wood being set and the fire blazing. The garden and the cross unfolded. There Jesus presents himself, laden with all the sins of all his chosen race. O my soul, have you a saving interest in him? If it be so, he there appears, bearing the guilt of all your guilty life. The sinless is accounted sinful, that the sinful may be spared as sinless. Thinking of what's going on there in the fire, and thinking about that and rightly making the connection to the wrath of God and judgment. And seeing there, that's what I deserve. My sins deserve that. There's something in my place there. I know it's perhaps a dangerous thing to talk about a favorite hymn in our hymnals. At least one of my favorites, and my wife will know it. I won't put her on the spot, but we sing it a lot, is hymn 242, "Not All the Blood of Beasts." Maybe you don't think of that as your favorite, and that's okay, but it's a wonderful hymn with this very language built into it. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain. What a wonderful thing it is to think about all the connections there, laying one's hand by faith, of course, on the head of Christ, confessing sin and seeing it there on the cross on Christ. It's a marvelous hymn. I encourage you to go even read it. It's a singable tune too. You know, this is why you're going to come across Psalm 103, verse 12, and that language of our sins being cast as far as the east is from the west. John Currit, he's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte now. He was my Hebrew professor and Old Testament professor, and he told a story one time of a math professor being at a Bible study, and the one leading the Bible study, they were going over that passage, Psalm 103, and and asked this math professor, how far is the east from the west? And the man just broke down in tears as he realized it's infinite. And he's thinking about that. Here is the same language built into it. Isn't this what's meant to be conveyed to God's people as they would see the sacrifice on the altar being burned, consumed, all whole of it. Sins confessed on the head. There is the language. It's why we would say, as we think about our own sin, you know, there's all kind of language. We don't have time to go into it. We could think about our own sanctification, and I'll touch on it briefly, but we can think about that even an ongoing effect. And Leviticus, we'll talk about that towards the end. But what great encouragement as we think about our sin that it's on the cross and Christ is born at all. I bear it no more, we sing. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And we can say it as well as we daily struggle with sin. What is the answer to the whispers of the devil and the accusations of the evil one? Christ died. Christ died. We think about there's another hymn I'm forgetting. The hymnal is a wonderful thing. Upon the throne of God above, I think is the name of it. And thinking of that language too, seeing our surety there and complete forgiveness, how wonderful it is, isn't it, to think about that? Something that should not grow old to us. Thinking of what we have in Christ. Think of what Charles Spurgeon says as he thinks about this process. Now consider that which happened to the sacrifice. The knife was unsheathed and the victim was slain. He was not merely bound, but killed. And the man stood there and said, that is me. That is the fate which I deserve. The poor creature struggled. It wallowed in the sand in its dying agonies. And if the worshiper was a right-minded person and not a mere formalist, he stood with tears in his eyes and felt in his heart, that death is mine. I beseech you, when you think of our blessed Lord, to identify yourself with him. See the bloody sweat is trickling down his face. That is for you. He groans, he cries for you. Your sins deserve that you should sweat great drops of blood, and Jesus sweats instead. The Lord is taken prisoner and scourged. See how the red streams of gore flow down those blessed shoulders. This sets forth our joy and glory. We are identified with Christ. We are crucified with him. Wonderful language, isn't it? Let me just think through one last thing quickly. And you see this in verse 9. You see it again in verse 13 and verse 17. That wonderful language of this offering being a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We don't often think about blood and burning flesh as a pleasing aroma, do we? Well, that's because we're different than God. And he accounts it as a pleasing aroma. What's happening here? And you already know where I'm going. And of course, Ephesians 5:2 uses this very language of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a pleasing aroma, making us pleasing aromas in the nostrils. It's the language sometimes the Bible uses, but thinking of being a pleasing aroma in God's sight, in his presence, because Christ is, and we trust in him. And that's good news, isn't it? You know, I think what you see here too is maybe a connection, even connecting us all the way back from back to Eden in the fall. And what's going on there? The idea of a reversal of all that being thrust out of the garden, thrust out of the presence of God, and here a return of that fellowship. And how does it happen? Well, it's through death and blood of a sacrifice, a substitute, of course, pointing us to the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. You know, I think if I could add just one further thought from all that. There's so much we could read, thinking of 1 Peter and a whole host of texts. Paul is going to pick up on this very language, isn't he, in Romans 12. 1 and 2 about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, pleasing and acceptable. Same kind of language he's going to use. And it's that logic of we are in Christ, pleasing and acceptable to God. And then there's the exhortation for us to present our bodies like that, to think along those lines and to see ourselves in Christ. In fact, Paul's going to use the language in Galatians 2:20, that same language of seeing ourselves in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I was crucified with Christ, he said. And wanting to, so even as you read Leviticus 1, there's that identification with the sacrifice, and certainly being fulfilled ultimately in Christ Jesus. It's why we sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And I think you have that idea coming there in the burnt offering, the whole of it being sacrifice is a identification there. Seeing your life bound up in that. Certainly our lives are bound up in Christ. Living sacrifices to the Lord. Aren't we to think about that our whole life? As that, living sacrifices unto the Lord. He's made us holy. By his grace, he has done it. Well, there is a lot more we could say, a lot more that could be said throughout the chapter and to reflect on, but it is certainly a wonderful text to remind us of Christ and his ultimate sacrifice, what we have through him, and encouragement, therefore, to walk by faith in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you teach us in it, how we need to learn these truths and take them to heart. And we pray that you would help us. We pray you help us to reflect on them. Thank you for Christ and him crucified. Would you help us to boast in him and in him alone, and to glory in our Redeemer, and to give you thanks and praise, and that you would impress this truth upon our hearts. Lord, make us living sacrifices, as it were, as we think about the death of our Savior, his atoning sacrifice for us, that we bear our sin no more, the guilt of it no more. He has paid the sacrifice, and it is finished. Lord, help us to rejoice in that and make us more and more like our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.